indeed. Now I am turning actually to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 20, and this evening looking at faith avoidance or faith evasion. Now the text I'm looking at in particular, though we have to work our way to it, in a sense, is in verse 25, where the Lord Jesus said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." Faith avoidance or faith evasion. Now the chapter begins, and I just want to briefly go down this with you before we arrive at the text I'm particularly keen to look at. At the beginning of the chapter, we are told that the Lord Jesus is actually in the temple precincts and he's preaching to temple goers. We're told it came to pass that in one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" We're told Christ is preaching the gospel when challenged with regards to authority. And let me just pause at that phrase, preaching the gospel. The Lord Jesus himself was preaching the gospel. Now Mark, in Mark's gospel, tells us the essence of his teaching, the very heart of the preaching of Christ, his gospel, the gospel he evidently is preaching here in this chapter of Luke. And what Luke is referring to was, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repentance is at the very heart of the gospel of Christ. And for a very obvious reason, that man is fallen, man is corrupted, man is rebellious, has turned against his God, his maker. He is alienated from him. He is in a state of condemnation. So we must repent. We must confess our guilt, our sins, our rebellion, cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and seek forgiveness and pardon. All based, of course, on the sacrifice of Christ and his finished work. Now for the guilty. We can find pardon. God can be just and justify us who are the unjust because of the work of his Son, because of his own plan of redemption. And it's now accomplishment that Christ died for sinners, that Christ has taken the judgment and punishment we merit and deserve. But if we repent and believe on Christ, then he becomes our Savior. He imputes his righteousness to us. And indeed, he has paid the penalty for our guilt. Our sins, our debt of sin has been paid. Well, this is the very heart of the gospel. In Mark's gospel, it is said that Christ preached, "Repent ye and believe this message. Believe the good news. Believe the gospel. Salvation in me. Faith in me." As you know, there are many alternative gospels. Pseudo-gospel. The gospel Christ is preaching when challenged in the temple was, of course, a gospel that is absolute truth, the only soul-saving message. Many pseudo or false gospels in our world, what Paul called in his day, another gospel. these are preached. Gospels such as the socio-political, if you like, social-political gospel. It's preached in many churches, as you know, Marxist, socialist, indeed in some parts with inclination towards such. Then there's the capitalist or the right wing. So we have left wing, we have right wing gospel. It's social gospel. It's a political gospel. It's about putting the world to rights and governance and so forth and seeing to the needs of man as man, physically, socially, economically, and what's the best strategy and so on. There's another gospel that we might call the green gospel preached nowadays, climate change, extinction rebellion. It's keep the world, it's prolong the world, pass on a good earth, a good world to our children and our children's children. And maybe all well-meaning and indeed good intent, but this isn't a gospel. This isn't the message that man needs to hear. How much longer will we be on this earth? We will depart. We must appear before our God to give an account. There are gospels that place emphasis on ethnicity, on gender, sexuality issues. Are these the things that are really the gospel message, the good news from God and from heaven? Is that really what Christ would have his church, the individual churches, put their efforts into declaring and proclaiming? Of course not. It's about you and I as an individual being reconciled to God, being forgiven, being pardoned, being blessed of God, being made anew, being truly reconciled, so that as we come to the end of our journey here on earth, we die with hope and trust in Christ and the hope of life eternal. That's the good news. That's the gospel of Christ. And Christ himself was proclaiming and preaching this message. And on this particular occasion, we're going to look at, he was challenged initially with regards to his own authority. Where did his authority come from? Well, Christ deals with that question and challenge by means of a question with regards to the baptism or the ministry of John the Baptist. Well, where did John get his authority from? From whom did it come? Verse 5, they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? Well, of course, John preached Christ. John preached the gospel and prepare to meet the Messiah, prepare to meet your God. He's in your presence. The Savior is born. The Savior is here. Repent. Be ready to meet with him. Turn to him. Believe savingly in him. He identified Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, if they were to say John's ministry in response to Christ's question, where did he get his authority from? If they respond by saying, well, evidently and obviously from heaven, because the people believed him to be a prophet of God. Well, Christ will say, they reason, he will say, why didn't you believe him then? Specifically with regards to what he had to say about me. But verse 6, but if we say his authority only comes from men, from himself, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And so they answered, They could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. He then proceeds, that is the Lord, to further expose their hypocrisy, their insincerity, by telling a parable of a very wealthy man, a vineyard owner, one who plants the vineyard and then lets it out, leases it to husbandmen, verse 9, Luke 20, and went into a far country. And at the season, the time of harvest, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. Again, he's about to reveal or expose the treatment that he himself is receiving and will receive at the hands of the insincere, of the Christ rejectors, of the Messiah rejectors, of course, though they would refute he was the Messiah. But again, in this parable, he will show them their unjust response, their wickedness, their hypocrisy. So another servant was sent to receive the due tax, their what they ought to have produced. And they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. Verse 12, again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And this was the history of the Jewish nation and people. Many a prophet was sent, declared, preached God's message of grace and salvation, presented to the people their responsibilities and duty before God, that it might be exposed that they were guilty, that they may seek pardon and forgiveness. But with the true servants of God, they rejected them, they abused them. They sent them away empty. They beat some, they wounded some. Well, in Christ's parable, he proceeds as thus, verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Now, of course, he's referring now to himself. After this long line of prophets has been sent and preached, been rejected and so on by many, finally Christ comes, the promised Savior. He arrives in time. What will they do to him? Well, Christ shows them in his parable. So they cast him out, verse 15, out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? Why, here is Christ preaching. He's declaring what they will do to him, forewarning him where their hardness of heart will take them, finally to rejecting and calling for the crucifixion of their Messiah, of their Savior. They are pushing the self-destruct button. Of course, then Christ asked the question, what therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them when they have cast out the son, when they have killed him, of course? Well, verse 16, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. Well, of course, they immediately know that what Christ is saying is that the vineyard will be taken from them, their special place, as it were, in God's purpose and plan, would be taken away. and given to the Gentiles. The Gentile peoples would become the people of the Lord and supremely blessed of him. That is those, of course, that would repent individually, like you and I today. And is this not still the case, just as Christ proclaimed it would be, that the Lord would turn, as it were, to the Gentiles, was always in his plan. And of course, there'll be converted Jews and converted Gentiles in the true church of Christ. But as a nation, Israel would be rejected, and the Gentile peoples would for the most part make up the true church of Christ. And here Christ is proclaiming and preaching this. They know what he means, so say, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Another text he quotes from their scripture. Well, what does this mean? If it's not as I have described, that you will reject the Messiah, you will reject me. To what was this scripture referring? That the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. God's purpose was to build this great spiritual edifice, that he would himself dwell within. This edifice is made up of living stones, of course. Believers, they are the temple of God, the people of God. He would dwell among them. He would dwell within them. And it's this to which Christ is referring and challenging them to give their hermeneutic, their interpretation and understanding of this text. When it says the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Well, they were building, but they rejected the chief stone, the keystone, the chief cornerstone, that which they said could not hold this edifice of God together. Christ says, is the one true stone himself, and they have rejected it. It will be as I have just explained to you in my parable. You will reject the Son. You will cast him out. You will put him to death. You will face judgment. Unless, of course, individually, you repent and believe and be reconciled to God. God will go on building this glorious edifice, his church, made up of living stones. For the stone that you builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Therefore, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But oh, we need to fall and be broken, be humbled. We run against Christ, as it were, having rejected him, but realizing he is the Messiah. We have opposed him. We have not received him as we ought. We have not repented of our sins, but we come against him and we are broken and we are humbled. Well, that is the grace of God. We must first be broken. We must first fall upon this stone, this immovable, omnipotent, omniscient, all-glorious, all-loving and merciful Savior. If we fall upon him, yes, we'll be broken. Our pride will be dealt a blow. We will be humbled. We will repent. We will cast ourselves upon his mercy and upon his grace and plead for forgiveness. He will receive us. Though broken, he will put us together. But notice, then, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But if we're not broken in time, if we're not broken, having been convicted of our sins and come to Christ, humbled, seeking forgiveness, if we wait until the stone falls upon us, that rock, well, says Christ, it will grind him to powder. Here is irreparable breaking. Here is irreparable destruction. We run against him, we will be but broken and reconstructed. If we wait to judgment and he falls upon us, we'll be ground to powder, as it were. There's no putting us together again. No reconstruction. No hope of forgiveness throughout eternity. Well, the chief priests, verse 19, and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They understood this was a parable spoken, exposing their hypocrisy, their insincerity, their avoidance of Christ. And so from that moment, they sought to bring him down. Well, they were opposed to him already, but now they, as it were, redoubled their efforts. So verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. We've got to get rid of him, they said. He's got to go. He's got to be destroyed. How can we go about this? What can we do? So they sent people to listen to him. And their belief was to listen, to pick up on anything that he said that would in particularly bring him into conflict with the Roman authorities, that they would take him and deal with him. So in verse 21, these men that were there listening to what he was teaching and saying, they had a question for him sent by the Pharisees and the religious leaders that so opposed Christ, rejected him as the Messiah. They asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. And of course they're lying. They're hypocrites. And Christ knows it. They didn't believe he taught the way of God truly, as they have just proclaimed and declared. Of course not, because had they done so, they would have committed themselves to him. They'd have been his followers. I wonder, do we truly believe that the Lord teaches the way of God truly? That the scripture declares the way of God truly? That Jesus Christ truly is the Lord and God? If you truly believe that, friends, surely you would commit yourself wholeheartedly to him. You wouldn't stand, as it were, on the periphery. You wouldn't have a mere interest and listen on, as it were, from a distance, standing somewhat remote. No, you would wholeheartedly commit yourself to him. If we truly believed that this is the Son of God, if we truly believed the teaching of God's word, the teachings of Christ himself concerning himself and salvation and reconciliation to God. Are you really sincere? Are you still remote, still back, still an interested observer, but from a somewhat distance, that you won't commit yourself, no, not wholeheartedly to Christ, but half-heartedness, half-hearted following is no following really. It's all or nothing with Christ. He doesn't give us the option of half-heartedness. Never, ever. It has to be all or nothing. So their big question when they come to it, verse 22, and of course they're hoping this is the banana skin. This is where the Lord trips up. They're going to frame this question in such a way, it's a banana skin whatever way he turns. 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Well, you can almost hear the titters, can you not? You can see them sort of muffling, maybe hand up to the mouth. Those that are standing with the one that actually asked the question. You can see them, you can almost hear them thinking, get out of this one. Doesn't matter what way you turn. If you're going to say, no, it's not lawful to give tribute unto Caesar, then you're immediately in conflict with the Roman governors and the Roman authority. Indeed, with the emperor himself, you're challenging Rome. This is tax evasion. This is tax avoidance. And by your example and teaching, you're encouraging the Jewish nation not to give tax. You will bring down the Romans on you. On the other hand, if you say it is lawful, you've lost face with the Jewish people to whom you are appealing, to whom you are preaching. They will reject you because you will be seen to be a kind of collaborator. If you counsel us and tell us it's right, it's lawful, it's the correct thing to do to pay taxes to the Romans, the occupying force. Verse 23, though, but he perceived their craftiness. Now the word craftiness in the original is made up of two words that means all and working. He perceives their all working. That is their minds. He sees their reasoning. He sees where they have performed logic, gymnastics, rationalizing gymnastics, their disingenuity. He sees how they have used their minds to concoct, to come up with this question, and sees exactly how they want it to pan out, how they want him to appear. You know, the Lord knows craftiness. He knows their thinking. Verse 23, he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? I wonder if we're still being crafty. If you're not a believer, are you engaging in a kind of craftiness, a subtlety, as the word might be translated, this all working, this use of the mind, you know, racking our brains and the mind, digging for an excuse, some kind of rationale, some kind of logic to excuse wholehearted commitment to Christ, true repentance and belief in him, you know, we're capable of this. We may not think that's what we're doing. We may not even be maliciously and deliberately setting it down, as it were, and writing it and put it in paper for us to read to ourselves. But you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why haven't you committed yourself wholeheartedly to Christ? Why haven't you truly repented and become a follower of Christ? Why haven't you savingly believed? If you are a seeker, then there's some kind of logic, some kind of reasoning, some kind of self-excusing. There must be, or again, you would have committed yourself. You would have turned to Christ. You would be crying out in true repentance. You would believe. Perhaps procrastination, postponement, put it off to a better time or whatever. You know, sometimes we invert, we twist the adage, you know, the saying that says, why put off from today what you can do tomorrow? But it's really, why put off from tomorrow what you can do today? That's the true saying. We shouldn't postpone till tomorrow what we can do today. But we twist it and make it round the other way. Why do today what you can do tomorrow? So we'll put things off. We'll not do it today. Well, that's foolish with regards to the gospel and being made right with God. Keep doing that, and the last day comes, and you're gone. Or indeed your desire and your interest that you may have now, your keenness to be right with God and to be reconciled, that may die. Many distractions, many things, anything could enter the mind and you drift further away. We've seen many be very interested in the things of God. Why, it would seem they were at the threshold. They were about to cross over, as it were, enter into the kingdom. And they got so close. And they seemed to be so close for such a long time, still maintaining interest. Then all of a sudden, all ceased. All stopped. All interest. All spiritual concerns. And they were consumed in the things of this life, this world. Perhaps never again, and in the case of some, most certainly, to be never again concerned with their soul and getting right with God. No, they never came back to that place. Don't let that happen to you. No, indeed, he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. They were completely stumped. He astounded them. He left the mouths open with nothing more to say, no charge to make. Take your pennies, take your coins, with Caesar's superscription, give to him what belongs to him, but give to God what is rightfully God's. They wanted to take him down the road of basically encouraging tax evasion, tax avoidance, don't pay the authorities. What about faith avoidance and faith evasion friends again. If I just close with those words of Christ and go quickly through some of the things that we are to give to Christ, that belong to our God, that we will be judged for on the last day with regards to the giving. Will we have avoided giving God what belongs to him? What does he ask us for? What does he instruct and command that we give him? Let me just leave these few things with you, and very quickly. But again, encouraging you not to be a faith avoider or a faith evader. Come, place your trust in Christ. Repent of your sin. Call upon him earnestly and sincerely. And let me encourage you to do this. Perhaps most of all, don't feign reverence and respect or godly fear. Don't feign that. Don't pretend that. This is what these people did. You remember when they came? They said, Master, respect. We know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. They feigned reverence. They feigned respect. We mustn't do that. And we will be feigning our reverence, respect, and godly fear if we do not truly repent and believe on Christ and yield and submit wholeheartedly to him. We're only pretending. We're only playing that we truly revere and respect him until we do that. Can you imagine someone standing listening? Perhaps to you as you were defending, for example, the deity of Christ and the truth of God's word in the Bible, and you were waxing forth, and I suspect many, if not all, my hearers this evening would do this. You would defend the truth of Scripture. You would defend the Bible as the word of God. You would defend the deity of Christ. You would say Christ alone is the Messiah, is the Savior, is man's only hope. Imagine if you were waxing forth on all these things to someone who was denying them, and he turned to you and he asked you simply this question. And are you a wholehearted follower of Christ? When did you become this totally committed, wholehearted believer in Jesus Christ? Would you begin to stammer, perhaps, and say, I'm not quite there. I'm hoping to. I want to. Would he not think you to be somewhat hypocritical and insincere? You're telling me you believe all these things, and especially about Christ himself, that you believe he could make your life right, he could justify you before God, he could cleanse you from your sin, he could bless your life, he could make your life more abundant, as he proclaimed himself. You're saying you believe all these things, yet you're not a Christian. You're not a true believer. Is that not feigning? Is that not in great measure pretense? Oh, not as clinical, not as cold and clinical as these men who came to deliberately to trip him up, but perhaps just as truly and really. Now, what must we give to Christ? And the time has gone. What is it we will perhaps, or are perhaps avoiding? Well, Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart. Quoted this text. It's a beautiful text. It's said by a father in the book of Proverbs, a father educating and instructing his son how to live that upright and moral and God-pleasing life. But ultimately, of course, these are the words not of just a human father. They're the words of God to us. My son, give me thine heart, male or female. My son, give me thine heart. And it continues, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Commit yourself wholly to me. Give me commitment. Give me zeal. Give me your heart, your affections, your love, your devotion. You're avoiding. You're an evader. Psalm 29 verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Or an alternative translation is give unto the Lord the honor of his name. Due honor. Commit yourself wholly to him. Worship him. Wholly acknowledge him. Give him full recognition and acknowledgement of his lordship and his deity, the glory of his name, the honor of his name. It reveals himself as the omnipotent, the all-glorious. Have you given this to Christ? Full recognition, not half-hearted. Worship and devotion. Remember to truly recognize and own him as Lord and Savior. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, said the dying thief. Oh, his full recognition of the Lordship of Christ, crying out to him, Lord, remember me. Have you cried out to the Lord in that fashion? Give him your trust. Your heart, your affections, give him your trust. Belief that comes to a trust, a wholehearted trust. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Trust him. Cast yourself upon him. Has he your wholehearted trust? You're resting and leaning on him. You have committed yourself to him. Give him his due service. Give him your talents and ability. Give him your service. Don't be like those in the parable where Christ reveals the selfishness and the insincerity of rejectors. This is another parable that he told. And these rejectors conclude by saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. No, commit yourself wholly to him. Have you given him allegiance? Have you given him yourself? Your life. Again, I conclude with this now. Don't feign reverence. Don't feign respect and godly fear. For sincere reverence, respect, and that wholesome fear of the Lord will result in a wholehearted commitment, in true repentance, and in saving faith. Turn and seek the Lord. What a way, what a blessed way to start this year and through the rest of your days to be trusting in this one who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipotent, all glorious, altogether lovely. Come to Christ. Call upon him. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's the hymn number 300.